So Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the word of God.
Our Father, as we look at your word together now, we say that that is indeed our prayer, that you would speak and that by your Spirit we would listen, and that our hearts would be melted and our lives changed, that you would build your church and the earth would be filled with your glory. Amen. Do sit down, and could you be turning back to Ephesians chapter 4? You may be aware that last autumn, the Equality and Human Rights Commission produced a 700-page document highlighting the way that Britain is a divided nation. Talked about the divide between the rich and poor, between black and white, north and south, the divide in the classroom between boys and girls, the divide in the workplace between men and women. It talked about how people are divided by class, by religion, by disability. It talked about the kind of division there is between the type of healthcare people receive, the whole postcode lottery thing. We live in a deeply divided nation. And the Bible says the only hope for real unity is to be found in Jesus Christ. Church is the people Christ has united. Church is the people Christ has united. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Live a life worthy of what God has called you to be part of. We say, well, what is it that God has called us to be part of? What is the calling we have received? Well, that's what he's been explaining in the first three chapters of Ephesians. So we're going to have to do a lightning summary of where we are so far. Flick back to chapter 1, verse 10. Well, chapter 1, starting at verse 9, actually. Here is God's plan for the universe, and he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, here it is, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. That's God's plan for the universe. No more division. All things, all people brought together, united under Christ. The reason there is division in the first place is because of sin. It's obvious, isn't it? Sin means we declare war on God, which means we end up fighting one another. In a game of football, if players start abusing the referee, it's not long before they end up abusing other players and kicking each other, and the whole great game breaks down. That is our world. Sin has divided us from God and divided us from one another. But the message of Ephesians, the message of the gospel, is that Jesus died to pay for our sins. So Jesus restores us to God, and so restores us to one another. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. Talking about Jesus. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Or look on in verse 15. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. You see what he's saying? Two groups. They were Jews and Gentiles, and in the ancient world, they were at war with one another, and they were at war with one another fundamentally because they were at war with God. And through the cross, Jesus ends the hostility. He restores Jew and Gentile to God. And so he restores them to one another. Out of the two groups, Jesus makes one new man, as he says here. Not Jewish or Gentile, but one new man, Christian. Christian. That's who we are. And in John 17, you remember Jesus prays for all who believe in him, that all of them may be one. And you look at the church today around the world and you see how wonderfully that prayer is being answered. Several years ago, do you remember the tension in Burundi between two of the tribes that sort of escalated into civil war between the Hutus and the Tutsi? And one incident was where there was fighting that broke out on a university campus. About 12 or 15 students were killed. They were mostly Hutus. And a number of the rest of the Hutus, they fled for their lives out into the forest. And some of the Tutsi who had seen what had happened were Christians, and they knew that the Hutus who'd fled were also Christians. So the Tutsi had seen what had happened. They took food and clothing to the Hutu Christians who were in hiding. It was an act that later led to their being kicked out of their families. But you see, a nation divided, two tribes at war. But these Tutsi students knew that they weren't Tutsi or Hutu. They weren't rich or poor or black or white or graduate or non-graduate or good at sport or bad at sport. They were Christians. So because of Jesus, they were one. And Paul says, when you see that sort of unity between Christians, you are getting a glimpse of the future. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Paul says, look at the church and you see where God's whole plan is heading. Because one day, what is true for the church, people united under Christ, what is true for the church will be true for the whole world. One day, all divisions, all barriers will be torn down. There'll be no more hostility between people, because all things, all people, will be united under Christ. We moved to a city called Leipzig in East Germany. We moved exactly 10 years after the wall came down. It's a beautiful city, kind of wide, cobbled streets full of big 19th century apartment blocks. Wonderful city. But under communism, most of the damage that had been done in the Second World War, most of the kind of the effects of the bombing had just been left. So in our street, which is a pretty typical street, a big row of a big sort of apartment blocks, there was, at one point there's a big gap where there's just a hole where an apartment block had once been, but now just a pile of rubble just left since the Second World War. Of the 15 or so kind of buildings on the street, a couple had no roofs. There were sort of trees growing out the top floor. Most were pretty trashed. Windows were blown out. Floors had fallen through. There were kind of cracks in the front face of the house. Just about all of them were heavily graffitied. Some were just about livable in. Most were uninhabited. The place was a mess. But about four of the apartment blocks had been beautifully restored, renovated. We lived in one of those. And when you looked at the ones that had been renovated, you could imagine what the whole street, what the whole city would one day look like when the work was finished. And you thought, wow, it will be beautiful. It's a beautiful city. And by the time we left, 3 years later, work had progressed. I mean, just about the whole street had been made new. Gave you a real sense of what it would look like in years to come. See what Paul is saying? God has a plan to restore the whole broken world, to bring all things together under Christ. And the church is like the first apartment blocks to be renovated. You look at the church and you see what God is doing. You get a glimpse of what the world will one day look like, how beautiful it will one day be. So, what has God called us to? Well, the danger is we think God has called me to a relationship with him. That's true, But it's only part of the story. Call to a relationship with him means call to a relationship with fellow Christians. We often say, don't we, at Emmanuel, we often say, you're not meant to do the Christian life alone. And do you see why we say that? Do you see why? God's plan is not just about me and Jesus. His plan is to bring together all people, to make us one under the rule of Christ, our King. And that's why church is not like cinema. Other Christians are not people who just sort of happen to be there watching the same film as me. Other Christians are people God has joined me to. We're not just watching the same film. We're part of the same family. So when he calls me to live for him, he calls me to do it with you. And when we see what we have been called to, what church really is, it changes the whole way we think about church. See, we tend to think, here I am, I'm a Christian, and there's me and Jesus. And there's all kinds of things I do as a Christian in my life. There's my work, and there's my family life, and there's church, and there's hobbies, and what I do with my money. And I'm trying to do it all as a Christian, me and Jesus. But you see, church is just one of the things on the list of things I'm trying to do. I'm sort of juggling a whole load of things, and church is one of them. Friends, that is not the calling we have received. For church to be just one of the things we're juggling in a busy life. Me and Jesus, juggling all these different things, and church. We're called to be his children. We're called to be members of his family. So church is not just one of the things we do. It's who we are. It's right at the center of our lives. It is as members of his family that we work or do our hobbies or care for our family or think about our money. And if church is just one of the things we are juggling, then what happens is when we move house or we're really busy at work, we've got exams coming up or we've got relatives who need looking after, what happens? I haven't got time for church. Certainly not got time for small group. And we end up doing the Christian life alone. And no surprise, what happens? Christian life gets very thin. But if we see that church is at the center of our lives, it's what we've been called to, then when we move house or when work is really busy or when we're caring for relatives, then we face those things as people who are rooted in church family. Those times when we are most under pressure, of course, the times when we most need church family. And we need them to support us and do the shopping for us and give us a break and pray with us. And that's when we most need them to help us to keep a godly perspective on things. These are not the people who get in the way of my life. These are the people God has given me to enable me to live my life. Church is the people Christ has united. That's what we've been called to. Second thing, church is the people who show the world that Christ has united them. Chapter 4, verse 1 is a kind of hinge. Chapters 1 to 3 all about this is what God has done in Christ, restored you to one another. This is what he's done. He's made you one. Now, chapter 4, verse 6, live a life worthy of what he's called you to. It's a classic New Testament command. It's in the light of all that God has done, live. Be what you are. Live it out. Live as one. Just thinking back to East Germany again for a moment. When we arrived, it was 10 years after the wall came down. The two sides, the Wessis and the Ossis, had been made one. Politically, there was unity. Oh, but on the ground, hearts and minds were still learning to catch up with what was actually the case. Still a very strong feeling of them and us. But people were slowly learning what it meant, for example, in the World Cup, to stand shoulder to shoulder in a pub and cheer for one national football team. They were learning to do that. And so it is with God's people. So you and I have been made one. We're not sort of trying to get united somehow. You know, what do we do? Put on a barn dance and that'll bring us together. No, we are united. In Christ we are. But what we're called to do is live that out. Show the world what Christ has done. You say, well, how? How are they going to notice? Verse 1 all flows into verse 2. The verbs of verse 2 are all ongoing verbs. So living a life worthy of what Christ has done will mean being completely humble and gentle and being patient and bearing with one another in love. When you read verse 2, who does it put you in mind of? Completely humble, gentle, patient, bearing with other people in love. It's the character of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Just flick back to chapter 1, verse 23. Talking about the church, which is his body, the body of Christ, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. See, church is his body, and we are to be the fullness of him who fills everything. What is he saying? One day he will fill everything. Not physically, but one day the whole universe will be brought under his rule. And so the whole universe will reflect him. Everywhere you look, you'll see Jesus. And church is the people who have already been brought under his rule. So we are to reflect him now. Church is to be full of Jesus. Everywhere you look in the life of a church, you see Jesus, the character of Jesus. So Paul says, look, how are we going to show the world what Jesus has done? Be like Jesus. Be completely humble. Which comes as a shock. Because we are pretty proud. And pride says, it's all about me. I'm at the center. Which is, of course, the root of all sin. I'm at the center of my affections. I love me more than I love God. I love me more than I love you. So I will do what I want. But Jesus, the one who really is at the center of all things, is humble. Not me first, but others first. Out of love for his Father, out of love for me and you, he kneels to wash our feet. Paul says, we are his body. We're to be like him, our head. And humility leads to gentleness. Gentleness is not weakness. It is using the strength we have to build people up rather than to flatten them. And you see it in Jesus, don't you? You see how after we have treated him, he had every right to flatten us. But what does he do? He deals with us gently. Do you remember? A bruised reed he doesn't break. A smoldering wick he doesn't snuff out. So when you mess up, rather than tearing a strip off you for messing up, how could you do that? Gentleness means, I want to try and understand what you were going through. I want to ask why you did what you did. I want to do what I can to find ways of helping you. And friends, if you find it hard to be gentle, it's because you're proud. You see, gentleness is all born of humility. It's all about how can I help you? Pride is all about me. So when you mess up, all I'm thinking is how dare you let me down? How dare you do things in a way I don't like? How dare you not notice me? You see, pride will never be gentle. Before we just fire off that email, remember Jesus. Remember how because he is humble, he puts others first. So even when we mess up, he deals with us gently because he wants to help us, not flatten us. Be gentle. Be patient. Oh, we are not patient people. I cook in a microwave oven and I'm still standing there drumming my fingers. 30 more seconds, come on! How long does it take to warm up a piece of chicken pie? And you test it and it's not even done. Needs another whole minute. And I have to remind myself, I am a very fortunate man. I'm a very fortunate man not to be living in the age where preparing a meal didn't begin with first pluck your chicken. That would have tested my patience. At a station, I just want a ticket to go to Bath, and there's always a person in front of me inquiring about trains to Bratislava for a trip they are making next summer. And I'm huffing and puffing in their ear, come on, come on. And again, my impatience, where does it all come from? My pride. Because I'm a very important person. I'm in a hurry. I have no time for this. Sort this out, will you? See, this is all about me, isn't it? When we are impatient with people in our small groups, how come you're so slow to change? How come you keep making the same mistakes? You never learn. It's because we're so proud. Because we think we are practically perfect. And we forget the Lord has been very patient with us. Church is people. People take time. So we'll reflect Jesus and be very patient with one another. And the phrase that sums it up is bear with one another in love. Bear with one another in love. The truth is, in a church family like this, there are some funny old fish. And we're not always going to find it easy to get along. Do you know, there'll be people we will not like. But that doesn't matter, because we are called to love one another. And whatever happens, that means I may not like you, but rather than loving me and doing what is good for me, which is the heart of sin, being a member of church means I will love you. I will do what is good for you. See, I may not like you, I will love you, though. Why? Because that is what Jesus is like. The church is to be full of him. This is the life that is worthy of what Jesus has called us to. Make, verse 3, every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We have been united by the Spirit. Jesus has made peace between Jew and Gentile. The wall has come down, so live like this. And the world will see what Jesus has done. Do you notice the urgency? He writes, as a prisoner for the Lord, verse 1. Is he getting Jew and Gentile together in Christ for something I'm prepared to go to jail for? Make every effort, he says, verse 3. Why? Why is it so important to Paul? It's important because the glory of God is at stake. Why did God call us to be part of his plan? Remember back in chapter 1, verse 12, that we might be for the praise of his glory. Verse 14, called, excuse me, to the praise of his glory. What was Paul's prayer in chapter 3, verse 21? To him be glory in the church. See, the world is meant to look at the church and see Jews and Gentiles and black and white and Arabs and Jews and professors and plumbers and the very young and the very old united in Christ. And the world is meant to see there are not loads of different tribes with loads of different gods. There's one people, because there is one God, and he alone is worthy of our worship. And if we think it's just Jesus and me, the danger is we'll want church to be a place that works for me. And our whole focus will be on, does it play the music I like? Does it lay on the sort of groups that I need? Does it preach the sermons I want to hear? Does it meet at a time that's most convenient for me? But what we will neglect, if we just think Jesus and me, is we will neglect the quality of our relationships with one another. And people will be brusque. And people will cut one another off. And people will ignore people and barely notice someone. And hardly even realize they're doing it because we're so focused on ourselves. See, we've come for Jesus and me. We've come to watch the show, the cinema. Not come to talk to all these people. I will come to watch the film. And even if we notice we are being a little bit brusque with other people, we don't think it's too big a deal. Paul says it's a very big deal. It's a very big deal. Because if I am brutal and impatient with people, and I cause conflict, I cause division, and I make certain people feel unwelcome, and I drive them away, do you see what I'm doing? I'm dismantling the plan of God. See, if it's just Jesus and me, it doesn't really matter. If they want to go somewhere else, let them go somewhere else. If you see what we have been called to, how can I divide what God is putting together? God is restoring the apartment blocks, and I am like taking a sledgehammer to the rendering, and I'm smashing out the windows. I'm trashing his plan, which means I'm robbing him of his glory. Because the people standing in the street looking at the restoration work and seeing the windows all smashed and thinking, whoever's in charge of this project, not doing a very good job. See, the world looks at the church that's broken and fractured and divided and thinks nothing special about this God of theirs. It's not the one God worth worshipping. See, it's just loads of different tribes, loads of different gods. See why it matters? The character of our life together is the character of Jesus. So God would be glorified. So the world would see that through Christ he's bringing all kinds of different people together, unlikely people together, making them one. Because he is the one true God, worthy of everyone's worship. Finally, church is the people who have the one true God in common. It may be we're thinking, but some of these people, they are so different from me. I mean, there's people from different countries, different kind of social classes. There's people of very different ages. There are people on very different incomes, people with very different education, people with different politics, people who support different football clubs, you know, people who like to do different things on the weekends. Wouldn't it just be easier if we just stayed in our different tribes? Because we've got nothing in common. You look around, you've got nothing in common with these people here. Have a look at verse 4. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One body, one spirit, he says, because we're all called to one hope. In other words, God has one plan for his universe. It's the plan that's all heading in one direction, world restored. And there's only one bus that will get you there, the gospel bus. And if we are Christians, that is the bus we are on. We're all on the same bus. See, we're all part of one body. People are heading to the world restored. And if we think, I don't know who let her on, we've all got the same ticket to ride. We've all been stamped by the one Spirit of God. You see? So we may have got on the bus at very different stops. We may have come from all sorts of different backgrounds. But now we're on the same bus, the same ticket, heading to the same destination. Matthew Henry, who's a Puritan Bible commentator, he had a son called Stephen who fell in love with a woman who was above his station. And her family considered he was beneath her. And they expressed their concern by saying, "But my dear, we don't know anything about where this man has come from." And her very godly answer was, "No, we don't know where he's come from. But I know where he is going." That's the point. See, we tend to label people by their past. You know, left school at 16, first class degree, upper class family, broken home. You may be sitting next to someone on the bus who got on a very different stop from you, very different backgrounds. And it makes you think, I'm not sure what we've got in common. But on this bus that we are on, the past is irrelevant. It's all about the future. Look at the future. Look where we're going together. Look at all we have in common. In eternity with Christ, we have in common to look forward to. That's something to talk about while we're on the bus. And Paul says we have this one hope because there is one Lord. See verse 5? One Lord. One Lord whom we trust with one faith, into whose death and resurrection we have entered by one baptism. We're all on this one bus to this one destination because of this one person, the Lord Jesus. You know, when you walk into a room full of people you don't really know and you're not sure, you know, what to say and you don't have anything in common with them, and then you find out that the person next to you is from Axminster and they go to a church called St. Agatha's and you say, "Oh, one of my best friends goes to St. Agatha's, a guy called Bobby Watson." And it turns out Bobby Watson is one of their best friends too. Suddenly, what happens? Conversation takes off. You have a dear friend in common. Think of that woman over there. You think, "Oh, I just don't have anything in common with her. So hard to get along with her." What is the most important relationship in your life? Relationship with Jesus. What is the most important relationship in her life? Same. See, you have your dearest friend in common. What is the most precious experience you ever had? It's being found by Jesus. What's her most precious experience? Same. What's the chief joy in your life? Knowing Jesus. What's the chief joy in her life? Same. What is your greatest ambition? Serve Jesus. What's her greatest ambition? Same. What is the great longing in your heart? Well, that my family would come to know Jesus. What is her greatest longing? Same. See, what do you mean? You have nothing in common with these people. We have a future in common. We have our dearest friend in common. And that is because we have one Father in common. See verse 6, one God and Father over all, who is, or Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We are not lots of different tribes. We are one family. Don't think of the person next to you as a professor or a plumber. The person next to you is a brother or a sister, because we share one Father, and he has brought us together for his glory. Let's pray. Live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Our gracious God, we're very aware that by ourselves we can't do that. And so we ask for your help. Amen.